All right, so here we are in Genesis, and we've just gone through. We had Adam and Eve, and they had two kids, and Cain and Abel. And as they are now broken, and they're all born broken, right, because of the fall, every person born after Adam and Eve's fall is born with a nature that leads them to sin. And so we saw sin accumulate to the point where Cain kills his brother Abel because he's jealous. And because he's angry that God didn't accept his sacrifice and didn't validate him in person. And so he's really angry, and he's angry at his brother who does seem to have God's approval. And his sacrifice was accepted by God. It appears from Scripture that God says to Cain, hey, if you just would have done what I said, your sacrifice would have been acceptable too. But you didn't. And he was doing it on his own. He was doing it in his own strength. Doing it the way he wanted. And it wasn't acceptable to God. And so we're going to be clear here, and it is faith. If God had explained what was necessary to give an acceptable sacrifice, and Abel did it the way God said, by faith, said, I'll be obedient, God, I'll do it your way. And maybe it doesn't make sense why both won't work, but you said this way would work, and so I'm going to do it that way. And it was acceptable, and he did it by faith, and Cain didn't. Cain did it in his own. Said, hey, I'm good too. I can grow all these great things out of the ground, and I'm going to take those things, and I'm going to present those, because those are the fruit of my labor, God. But God said, no, there's a way to do this. There's a way to do it that I explained to you, and there's an acceptable way, and you did it on your own, and so therefore it's not acceptable. And so that selfish, broken humanness rose up in him, and he killed his brother. Okay, so then we see in Scripture there that the answer was that Adam and Eve had another child named Seth. And the Bible, I believe, is using those two as an example to say, okay, here's the line of Cain, and this is kind of representative of those that are away from God, and then here's the line of Seth, and this is kind of representative of the line of people who will be children of God or who will walk with God. And then we see in the next one, which we looked at last week, and I gave you the kind of three views without telling you what I believe, but I'll tell you today, I think that those were representations of the line of Cain and the line of Seth. But what we're seeing there is even the line of Seth, as his descendants come down. So it had a genealogy giving you the line of Seth, and then we see that even within that line, they're starting to intermarry. They're marrying from the sinful kind. They're mixing together. And then pretty soon, as we're going to see today, the entire or almost the entirety of humankind is no longer walking with God. What happens next? The flood. God is going to take care of it. So, there are two things we're going to be looking at. I'll just go to, let me read you the passage real quick, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. The Lord saw, this is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts and his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, and man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. So we look at this and we say, man's wickedness was great on the earth, and every intention of his thoughts and his heart were continually evil. So there's two points here that I want you to see. One of them is a thing called the total depravity of man. How many of you ever heard that term? How many of you ever heard the term Calvinist? Yeah, okay. Now, there are a couple of different ways of looking at man, but one of the things that most of theologians agree on is, not completely always, and certainly not all Christians, how are men when they start out? You know, how many of you have ever talked to other people about Christ and say, do you need to be saved, or are you saved, or have you been saved? How many of you have ever done that or seen somebody do it, right? And sometimes the response is, saved from what? I don't need to be saved. I'm fine. In fact, even a very major philosophical worldview, in the Age of Enlightenment, man began to believe, and it became very popular, that if only human beings could get the essentials that they needed for existence, and if only they could get food, shelter, clothing, and health care, and have enough money to survive, and could get enough education, that mankind would continually improve and get better until we could create a utopian society here on earth. And the only thing that's really holding man back is that he doesn't have these things that he needs, and if we could just educate people and get them things and get them food and make sure that they had health care and so they could live longer, then man will generally get better over time. And you would see, and I'm not here to give you a bunch of economic and political ideology, but you would see that in history, a number of especially first world countries had economic and political philosophies that followed those ideas. If we just do this for people, they'll get better. They'll quit committing crime. They'll be more responsive. They'll be better citizens. If we just give them all these things or make sure they can have access to them. And then even beyond that, equality of outcomes. If we just make sure everybody gets their piece of the pie, then everything is going to get better, and people will quit killing one another, and they'll work together, and it'll all be better as man makes himself better. Now, some of those philosophies are still out there. They're based on a lie. They're based on a lie that human beings are inherently good. I hate to say that, but that's what Scripture says. We see it in a number of places. We're going to see it right here. So in this first verse, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, he's going to say that there's at least one remnant, Noah, and we're going to see that, and maybe Noah's line, who walked with God, who's found righteous. We're going to see a little bit more about him later in this chapter. So I'm not saying that every single human being was totally as evil as they could get, but clearly it was bad. Okay, so the first thing we're going to discuss this a little bit more is the total depravity of man, and what does that mean, and what does that mean for Christianity, and what does that mean for us, and how should we respond to that? We'll talk about that in a second. But the second thing is this, which was the title of the sermon. This is another conversation I get into a lot with non-Christians and sometimes Christians, but how do we deal with a God, or how does God deal with us, when he is totally righteous and holy, but also loving? Okay, so how many of you have ever had bad or difficult conversations with people, Christians and non-Christians, who say, I'm having a hard time, or I cannot love a God who would flood the earth and kill millions, if not a billion people, and just have no problem with that? Or how do I love a God who sends his people, the nation of Israel, to go into the rest of the country around them and commit genocide and completely destroy man, woman, child, and livestock? How can I love a God or serve a God who would be so mean? I've had conversations within my family. Man, the God of the Old Testament is mean. Jesus is nice, but God, he's just mean. Okay. How do we reconcile a God who is absolutely just? Okay, so what we see in the Old Testament is a God who is completely holy, meaning he is so righteous, he is so perfect, that sin is an abomination. Anything less than the mark. We're going to talk about this what is sin? And it's an archery term. It's missing the mark. Anything that is below the standard of God's perfection is an abomination to him and has to be dealt with somehow. Has to. God says, I can't look away. I can't just, maybe they'll do better next time like we can do with our kids. You know, that was really bad, but I don't want to get too hard on them. But God in his holiness says, no, every single sin has to be dealt with in some way. And so here's what God does. He said, I'm going to demonstrate for you in real life, in the old covenant times, what it's like to live with a God who is totally holy and totally just, meaning justice will prevail. And so we see it. We see it oftentimes in the Old Testament, and it's really hard for us as New Covenant believers or people of our particular culture here to say, ooh, that just doesn't seem fair. How could these babies, when God says go out and completely annihilate this entire group of people, men, women, and children, how could God possibly do that? That cannot be a holy, loving God. And God says, no, I am holy, I am loving, I am completely just, and therefore, nobody is innocent. And so God demonstrates his justice. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm awfully glad I live in the New Covenant. Because God eventually is using this to say, you do not want to see the God who's demonstrating his justice because you all fall short. What you need is grace. What you need is mercy. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how well you think you've worked hard to try to please God, try to be good, try to be moral, try to do the right thing, try to just be a good person in a good society, and it's, there are people out there that are just saying, I'm weighing myself and the good seems to outweigh the bad. That should get me in God's good graces. And God says, no. None of that works. Just be thankful that I'm a God not only of holiness and justice, but also one of mercy and grace. And so we're seeing here, and it's difficult for us to understand, that God saw this, and it appears that sin, just like that thread, was continuing to grow and wrap itself around humanity, and they're just continuing to get worse and worse, and that is what the Bible says. You know, it says in Romans, which we're going to look at a little bit later too, in some extent, you know, that there are none righteous, not even one, that all have turned away. None seeks after me, not even one. You have to keep this in mind as you go through your life, and especially as a believer. And God is in there, and he's in there with his Holy Spirit, and he's trying to transform you into the image of Jesus, and he's bringing you trials sometimes to do it, and he's giving you blessings, and he gives you other Christians, and he gives you his word, and his Holy Spirit is in there, and you start to see some improvement, and you start to think, hey, I'm pretty good. And I look out and see this evil, cruel world that's out there, and they're pretty bad, and they're just getting what they deserve. Never, never, ever forget that you're not getting what you deserve only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and God willing to bestow grace and mercy upon you and me. We have to keep that in mind as we're going through our lives and understanding we think we're getting a little better, we think we're getting more like Jesus, and never, ever forget, because the response is, I'm starting to feel like I'm pretty good, and I get a big head about myself, and I start to judge others that aren't maybe quite as far along on their walk with Christ, and I always forget, or I will forget, we all started out the same, objects of God's wrath. Okay, so those are the two things right here. What are we going to look at? So there's this total depravity of man, and it means total. Now, when the people say, or then the Calvinistic theology says the total depravity of man, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that every single human being is as bad as they could totally possibly be. It doesn't mean that. Are some people really bad? Are some people worse than others as far as their sinfulness? And they're how mean, or how selfish, or how angry, or how horrible and evil they are. Yes, some are worse than others. And we look out and we see, you know, marvelous Aunt Helen that, you know, we've known all of our lives. She's never accepted Jesus, but she's so kind and loving and warm to people. And she seems like she's got a lot of integrity, and she always seems to just be smiling and helping people. And if she doesn't know Jesus, she's going to hell. Because that doesn't work. Because somewhere, wonderful Aunt Helen has sinned. And so we look at this total depravity of man, and we understand, okay, this is what human beings actually do deserve. We're fallen from God. None of us is seeking after Him. Not even one. Not even Noah, as we're going to see soon. Not even Noah. And so we look and we see some explanations here in Romans. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, all have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, start out with verse 10. So that doesn't paint a very pretty picture of us, does it? We don't like that. We don't like that version of ourselves. But it says right there in verse 10, none. None is righteous, not even one. And then in 18, there's no fear of God before the right. See, that's how we all started. That's where we all came from. Now, I look out, and I see these kids, and I say the same thing. I saw it yesterday, wonderful human beings who love each other and are helping each other out, serving one another, trying to spread the message out to the people that aren't saved and aren't believers yet, and they just have a love for the lost, and all the, what wonderful people they must be. But God says, well, how did you get there? Quit thinking it was on your own. Quit thinking you're doing this. Quit thinking you're fixing yourself, because I, God, am the changer of hearts and minds, both the changer of hearts and minds to bring you to salvation, and I am the changer of hearts and minds to conform you to the image of my Son. And we need to keep that in mind all the time. And as we get to the conclusion of this sermon, you're going to see what our responses should be looking like when we remember where we came from. Okay, and this is, now, this is, here we had, in this passage, we see human beings getting to this point where God is just saying, oh my goodness, you guys stink. The smell of your sin is rising up to me, and nobody seems to be on board with what they're supposed to be doing, except for the one Noah. Now, I'm not a namer of dates, or I'm not trying to scare people. I'm not trying to preach hellfire and damnation so you can scare your way into Christianity. I know that was popular at a time. I'm more of it is true, though. I mean, what's the thing that they're saying? There is a hell. There is. There is a hell. And guess what? The vast majority of people are going. That's what the Bible says. Broad is the way. But I'm more of a, hey, I got some really great news for you. There's hope in this world, and I would love to share Jesus with you. God has given me a love for people, and I just really want you to have what I have. Okay, so that's my approach. But concerning the day and hour. This is when Jesus was asked by his disciples, hey, when's this going to happen? Now, this is an interesting passage. This is Matthew 24. How many of you ever had some problems with Matthew 24? If you haven't, you haven't read it closely enough. And you think you understand it, but you don't. Because he's describing two things, and you have to try to figure out which ones are which. Because he says, these two things are going to happen. See the temple? It's going to be destroyed. Oh, and what's so the disciples say, when is, and what's going to happen? And then, because he said, yeah, not one stone will be left on top of another. And then he says, and this is what's going to look like at the coming of the Son of Man. And so they're asking him both things. What is it going to look like when this happens to the temple? And then what's it going to look like when you return? Okay, so he's answering both questions at the same time. It's hard to kind of distinguish what's going on. But he's talking about this right now when he's coming back. He says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son himself at the time in his humanity, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, God's very good at using examples of things over and over. You know, we talked about that, that cycle of creation, rebellion, judgment, reconciliation, restoration. Happens in your life individually. It happens here in the humanity. Happened with the nation of Israel. It's happening with the church. And so we see this cycle over and over. And here's one of the cycles that God used. Hey, look, I did this before. Don't be surprised. In this day, when evil was so rampant, I judged. Don't think I won't be doing it again. But I have hope. And in this one, it's called the ark. In the bigger picture, it's called Jesus. And in this picture, it was the remnant. One guy, three sons and their wives, and his wife. Eight people. Now, the remnant might be bigger. There's more than eight people here that I believe are saved. It's bigger than that, but still, in the bigger picture, we're small compared to mankind. So in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. It could happen any day, folks. You know, I don't know if this is, I've seen it on a bumper sticker. I'm not a big fan of bumper sticker theology, but this one said, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, we're going to have to start apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's bad. And it seems to be getting worse. And so could it be that Jesus is ready to come back? So what should that do? Should it give you fear? No. But it should ignite a fire that says, man, there's people out there that need the Lord, and they need him now because he could be coming back anytime. I don't know when that day is going to be. It says even here he didn't know it in his humanity. But hopefully it gives us some sort of initiative to say, this could end. I mean, we're all going to die at some point, and so it's going to end for me, but the whole picture could be coming to an end, and the fields are ripe for harvest. And again, I see looking at the faces of these teenagers and talking to them and listening to their questions, how hopeless their outlook on life is in general. Now, obviously, there are some people that are still thriving, but there is an epidemic of hopelessness because of the culture that we've created as mankind. We're like the people before the flood right now. And Noah preached. You know how long he preached? How long did Noah preach? A long time. You know how big his church was? Eight people. You think he was a little disappointed in the outcome? That was more than eight people. But I want us to feel the urgency. It says in Scripture, it's going to look a lot like before the flood. And it seems to me that it is. Okay, this is another interesting one. And then, so verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, do you think God didn't know what was going to happen? He did. He did know what was going to happen. All right. And you think he's like, oh, what did I do? Oh, my goodness. I didn't know they were going to do that. Boy, if I'd known that, I would have never made him in the first place. Not true. Right. But he knew. But here's the point. It grieved him. And basically, so the word regret there means to sigh or to be sorry or to take pity on. Okay. And then when it grieved, it basically means, yeah, it caused him pain and sorrow. So here's what we know. We were created in God's image, and he created us to have a relationship with him. And when we were broken, then we weren't doing it. But he did create a way, and for Noah, it says, hey, Noah walked with God. So all we can know about that is knowing how bad mankind is, that somehow God entered into Noah's life and created a pathway for him to have a relationship, because it didn't happen because of Noah. Okay. But God looked down and he sees those things, those people, that humanity, that creation, that universe that he created to glorify himself in his own image. And it hurts him to see us. So what we do does affect God. You know, he's up there and he's this grand and this unbelievably sovereign and powerful thing, but he looks down on his children and he's grieving over us. Oh, they just don't understand how bad they need me. How bad they need me more than anything else, that they could have nothing else but me and it would be enough. And they just don't get it. And some of them come to belief in me through my Holy Spirit, and they still act like they just don't get it. And it grieves God in his heart. Why? Because he needs us to glorify him? No. Why? Because he needs us to lift him up and exalt him? No. Because he loves us, and he says, I want this for you because I love you. And I make it available, and you just turn the other way. And so here, in this instance, he's going to do away with them. But he does have hope. Again, in this instance, it's called the ark and Noah. And there is a remnant, and it's called Noah and his family. And in our instance, it's called Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will come in, and he will always keep those people who are his. All right, so we're going to go to the next one. I know we're going to run behind again. So, the Lord says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, and man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heavens, for I am sorry. Again, he says, I'm sorry. And this doesn't mean that, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. It just means I am grieved because I made them, because I gave them all these opportunities, and because of their brokenness and sinfulness, they don't see it, they don't get it, and it hurts me to see them hurt. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, once again, we have to understand, was Noah born broken? Yes, he was. Did he seek after God on his own, according to Scripture? No, he did not. And so God, being his loving, merciful, gracious self, even though Jesus has not come, even though somehow, you know, how is it that they're not, how come Noah isn't facing the justice, the righteous wrath of God? Grace and mercy. So even though grace and mercy hasn't come and exhibited itself in Jesus Christ, God still is a gracious and merciful God. He still shows it on and on and on. You see it as he deals with his people and the nation of Israel, how he provides for them, how he loves for them, how he brings them out of captivity, how he takes them through the desert, and he provides all of their physical needs, and then he gives them a land, and he cleans the land out, the land of milk and honey, and he does all these things for them because he is a gracious and merciful God. But until the wonderful grace of Jesus appears and God bestows it upon his people in the way that we experience in the new covenant, they're going to continue to experience a God of justice. But Noah. So there's a couple of things I think that you need to understand. One of them is, where did we come from? That we can't lose the fact that we didn't become Noahs on our own. We didn't get God's love and grace and mercy because we were just better than the people around us, and we really weren't all that bad to start with. And so God clearly made a good choice when he chose you for salvation. Ephesians 2 starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you used once to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And then here are two of the greatest words that the Bible has. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And you've been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of righteousness, that what we deserve is to be drowned in a flood. And yet, because of the grace and mercy of God, and because he did provide a remnant to survive, and he always has, that he provided a way out through Christ Jesus. We need to be sharing that message in this time when I do believe time is short. And it's discouraging that more people don't respond, and I was discouraged. I didn't count, but if I could go back and count, say, how many people looked me in the eye and said, oh yeah, Tim, that sounds great, we'll come. And I think, hey, I've just got to get away from the pastor. So it was discouraging, but then I got to say, I'm not the maker of Noahs. I'm just out there spreading the word. And if only 8 people end up on the ark in the end, that's not on me, that's God. But it should give us some motivation. All right, so how do we look at this? First of all, we better be looking at it with some gratitude. Don't forget, the only reason you're a Noah and you made it on the ark because God came after you. It's clearly this is true. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, but those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you found it, be grateful. In Psalm 1, it says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. For the wicked are not so. They are like chaff in the wind that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners congregate with the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Be grateful. Be grateful and let that gratitude that you even can understand anything about God lead you to sharing it with someone else. I do believe the time is short. And then secondly, and I know I'll try to finish by 11:30. And this is something you're not really going to hear me say much. I had a wonderful experience at the fair talking to people. And I think I explained a little bit about that to you, and I don't want to be negative at all, but it was a scripted presentation, and the goal at the end was to get people to read the sinner's prayer out loud, and so you could get them to do it. You look them in the eye and say, read along with me. The fact of the matter is, and you can go online and you can look at all of the surveys of people. Churches are... Churches can be populated by a lot of people who aren't going to make it. Saying the sinner's prayer isn't necessarily getting you into heaven. We need to examine ourselves. I mean, literally, and I know, and I visited some churches in the South, in the Bible Belt, and it is kind of, can be, I'm sure there's massive amounts of genuine Christians, but it can be, I'm here for the social experience and everybody else in my neighborhood goes here and going to church is just the thing to do. And in order to be part of the community and run a business and stuff, I need to be connected to these church people because that's just part of the culture. And here's the truth. Sitting in a church house every Sunday don't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken house every day makes you a chicken. Examine yourself. And I kind of, you know, I came here, and I think I told you the story, and I came to Ron. I said, hey, Ron, I'm really struggling with this whole Arminian Calvinistic thing, and, you know, does you choose God or does God choose you? And he said, give me all this stuff to read, and I came back, and I said, well, Ron, you confuse me a little bit at times because it seems to me like you're preaching on both sides of the street. And sometimes you make it sound like, you know, we have to really watch it, and if we don't, you know, we got to go after God, and if we don't toe the line, then we're gonna lose our salvation. And then on the other side, it sounds like you're always saying, you know, God chooses you, and he says, you know, that's the way I believe. But sometimes I preach this way because I know there's some people out there that think they're saved and they're not. And I need them to think about it. So you're not going to hear me say this because I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I don't. You know, there are Christians that think that it's possible. But that's my personal theology. But I do know that there are people out there. I know for a fact that there are people out there that absolutely believe they're going to heaven, and they're not. Because they didn't read the instruction manual. It says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. There's no way unless you come to me. And that's some sort of a genuine commitment. So I'm reading through this thing with these teenagers, and I'm looking them in the face, and I'm saying, hey, you guys, you know, don't say this if you don't mean it, because it isn't going to help you. So I know that it's possible. We need to be examining ourselves, not to question your salvation, not to make you feel like, oh my goodness, look how bad I've screwed up since I've been a Christian. No, but we need to examine ourselves to make sure, do I have a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And if so, the Holy Spirit's in there, and you should be experiencing some growth. This is more for the people outside this room that if this goes out on the internet. But there's a lot of people sitting in churches who aren't going to heaven. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to understand, what does it take? And so that's the message. That's the message that we need to be giving people. Don't just change your behaviors and, oh, look, we're here, sitting over here, and we get into moralism. And why are you guys doing all this sinful stuff? And we look at the issues of the day with the sexuality and identity and gender fluidity and abortion and all of these things, and we think, what we need to do is just fix all these behavior problems. Okay, you could be really moral and go to hell. That's not the problem. The problem is people need to know Jesus, and Jesus changes them from the inside out, and they quit doing those behaviors. Examine yourself, but also be extremely grateful if God has invited you into the family, and use that gratitude to serve him with joy and love, regardless of the outcome of your efforts. Let's pray. Father, this is kind of scary to think about. You are a God of judging, and that the majority of mankind is going to stand before the throne without the Son of God covering their sins, and they're going to be judged. Lord, we're so grateful that we can say we stand behind the righteousness of Christ, and we stand in front of you spotless and blameless, not for what we've done, but because of what you have done for us. Lord, help us to use that. Help us to use the fact that we should have been one of those in the flood and use that recognition to find the motivation and the courage to share the hope we have with others. So, Lord, we just ask you to do this in us and through us. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.